Good morning. Scripture reading this morning will be from Matthew 21, starting at verse 23 and going through 22:14. Please rise for the reading of Scripture. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and said, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say, From heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say, Of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, The first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and hedged it round about, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, Did you never read in the Scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, The kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding's ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. These are the true sayings of the Lord.
Let's pray. Together in prayer. I think it was in 1993 that I was up in the attic one Sunday afternoon at about 102 degrees doing some rewiring. And I got a call from Mark Lightfoot that we needed to meet him that evening for a dinner to talk about the youth group, and I was a mess. I had insulation all over me, and so I got down and I took a shower, and I thought, I wonder where Mark's going to want to go to dinner. Do you suppose I could wear these bright orange flowery shorts? And I almost did, because, you know, I had insulation all over my legs and they itched and I didn't want anything touching my legs. But I decided instead to wear a ratty pair of jeans. And we were to meet him in the parking lot here at MBC, and we came into the parking lot and we walked into the building looking for him, and here was the entire church decked out in fine dress with tables set with good china and silver. And I was seated at the head table next to Bob Deffenbaugh, and I'm so glad I didn't have on those orange flowery shorts. I felt bad enough as it was. Dress is important, isn't it? We go to certain functions and we dress up, and at other occasions we dress down. I can remember S. Lewis Johnson saying that it was difficult for him to have dinner at home without a coat and tie. He obviously grew up in a more formal tradition than most of us. It used to be that when people came to church, they put on their Sunday best. Well, that's not true anymore. Nor am I suggesting that it should be true. But we've taken verses like out of Samuel, where we're told that God looks on the heart and not on the outer person, and we've put them to use, and from that we've said, well, you know, it really doesn't matter what I wear. That doesn't determine who I am. But the truth of the matter is, we know that in some facet, in some way, clothes do determine who we are and the kind of behavior we have. And so when we see the youth culture of our day and the grungy look, we know that with that dress goes a grungy mind. Dress is important. When I was in the seventh grade, I began studying German with Mr. Amon. And I studied German all the way through the 12th grade. And what we did in those days is we would first memorize dialogues. I don't know if they do it the same anymore today. And we memorized a lot of proverbs. And funny thing is, even in the 7th grade, I can still remember some of the proverbs and some of the dialogues. For example, one of the dialogues was entitled, In die Bibliothek. Everybody knows what that means, right? In the library. And there are two guys sitting there, and one says, Siehst du die Blonde? Umso besser. And then there was another dialogue called Das Radtour, the bicycle tour. and two guys are riding a bicycle, and the streets are kind of narrow in Germany, and so they have mirrors so you can see around the corner of the buildings. And one says to the other, as he sees something coming, "Steig up, du Gans! Get off, you goose! You're going to get hit." But we memorize proverbs like, "Morgen, morgen, nor nicht heute, sorgen alle Frauen Leute." Tomorrow, tomorrow, not today, is what the lazy people say. That's why I get up at 2 in the morning to get ready for the sermon. I hope you don't believe that. And then there was that proverb, "Kleider machen Leute." Clothes make the man. When we come to Matthew chapter 22, in one sense, that's the message of the third parable that Jesus tells in response to the chief priests and Pharisees asking him, "By what authority have you cleansed the temple?" He tells three parables. And this morning we come to the last of those three parables in chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. And in the last section of that parable, the issue has to do with dress, specifically wedding clothes. So this coming Saturday, I guess we're going to have a wedding here. And I, for one, will be dressed up. Cabe and Christine will be dressed up. And we would think it a bit odd, wouldn't we, if we all stood around in shorts and T-shirts, and we would say, "Well, you know, that really doesn't reflect the solemnity of this occasion." And so most of us, when we come, we will put on something decent because we know we're going to witness the marriage of Cabe and Christine. And we know that this is the Lord's doing, and it's not to be taken lightly. So it is that on that day, when the wedding feast comes, we will stand in heaven decked in clothes. And those clothes will not be the rags of sin, but they will be the righteous acts of the saints. Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 19. Verse 5. "And a voice came from the throne saying, 'Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great.' And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean.'" The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. When we think about the Scriptures, we know that the Holy Spirit chose different men to pen for us the Scriptures. And our particular writer is Matthew. Most of us in this room are much more accustomed to Paul. And when we think of Paul, and we think of dress, we think of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and we speak about that righteousness as an imputed righteousness. We are justified by grace through faith in Christ. We are declared righteous, whereby our Savior went to the tree, and on Him was imputed, laid all of our individual sins. And He bore them in His body on the tree, and there on the tree He died as a penalty for our sin. He bore the fearsome wrath of God that belongs to you and me. And then, at a point in time when God called each of us by faith, the righteousness of Christ, His perfect and sinless life, His complete obedience to the will of the Father was imputed to us, laid upon us, so that God can declare us right in His sight. We know that doctrine, I hope. Justification by faith. It's very easy. It's too easy to take Pauline theology and transport it into the theology of another writer. And so when we come to Matthew chapter 22, and we see there in verses 11 through 14 that the king comes in and he looks over the guests and he finds one there without proper wedding clothing, it's simple for us to say, look, this man had not believed. And the imputed righteousness of Christ that clothes and covers a believer was not his, and therefore he is cast out. But that is not what Matthew is saying. And in order for us to understand Matthew, it is helpful for us to understand Revelation 19, the great marriage supper where the bride has made herself ready. And then the text says it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, because the fine linen is the righteousness of Christ. No, not so. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And so when we speak in theological terms, we talk about an imputed righteousness. It is a precious doctrine. It is the Reformation cry, sola fide, by faith alone, justification alone, by grace alone. But with justification comes an imparted righteousness. Everyone who is justified is also sanctified. Justification is by faith, and sanctification is by that same ongoing, continuous faith in Christ, whereby one is accepted as right in God's sight, and the Holy Spirit unites that person to Jesus Christ in His death to sin, in His burial, and in His resurrection, so that it is impossible for the believer to continue in sin any longer. Otherwise, the implication is our Savior Himself could be found in sin. And so in Revelation 19, the wording is particular. The bride made herself ready. Come Saturday morning, Christine's going to get herself all decked out. Somebody's going to work on her hair and put stuff all over her face, whatever that stuff is. She's going to get here and she's going to put on a dress and her dad paid for it. But in Revelation 19, the Lamb provided, it was given, It was given. It was through justification that the bride was able to make herself ready. Everyone who comes to faith in Christ also puts on the robes of practical righteousness. And so, on that great day, Revelation 19, we will stand there in fine, clean garments. And they will be the deeds of our lives. Those deeds which by God's grace we have performed for His glory. It will be the righteous deeds of the saints. But it's only possible, is it not? Because of justification. It was given for her. Christ has given Himself, we're justified, and now we are in the process of weaving our garments together so that on that day we will be clothed splendidly. Isn't that the case? It seems to be the case in Revelation 19. So if you would, turn then back to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22 has so many things to talk about in verses 1 through 14. We'll first spend our time moving through the three sections and applying it to our lives. And then if time remains, which I suspect it will not, we will take up Matthew 22, 1 through 14 and its meaning with respect to Romans chapter 11. So my guess is we will get to that next week. It's important for us as we come to Matthew 22 to remember that this is a trilogy of parables. Jesus comes on Tuesday morning of Passion Week. And the chief priests and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they corner Him and they say, okay, now look, you've cleansed the temple and you've drawn in the lame and the blind into the temple and you've healed them. By what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus says, well, I'll answer that if you answer a question. The baptism of John, where is it from? From heaven or from men? And they cogitated and they thought and they thunk it all through and they said, well, we can't answer that because whichever way we answer, we can't win. We can't tell you. Neither will I tell you. But then He tells three parables that we've been looking at. The first parable is about the two sons. The second parable is about the vineyard and those to whom it's rented out. And then the third parable is about the wedding feast. But all the parables really come down to faith. But they look at it from different angles. The first parable looks at faith as no verbal profession. Comes to one son, he says, okay, go work in the vineyard. Okay, I'll go, but he didn't go. Comes another son, says, go work in the vineyard. I won't go, but then he went. And then Jesus compares that to the tax collectors and the harlots. Who obviously the first said, we're not going to serve. But then when Jesus came, they served. The religious leaders, on the other hand, they said, oh, we're serving. We'll do what you want, God. But when Jesus came, they changed their mind. No, we're not going to do that. And so, one thing we can see is, in one sense, it makes very little difference what a person says. I will go. Oh, I believe in Jesus. Sure, I know what He did for me on the cross. I believe in Him. But so many people say that, who in the end, their life is completely fruitless. Nothing to show for it. Push comes to shove. Nah. No, I don't believe. So, faith is no verbal profession. The second parable is about the vineyard and how the vineyard is rented out to people who are going to tend it and then give the owner some of the profit, the produce. And when He sends His servants, they mistreat them and they stone them and they kill them. And He sends two delegations of servants and they do the same thing. And finally, the owner says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll send my son. They'll respect him. But they say, oh, no, we can't respect him. Look, he's the heir. If we get rid of him, it will all be ours. And maybe it's just nuancing. But here we see a bunch of religious leaders. They knew he was talking about them. We see a bunch of religious leaders who saying, oh yeah, God's rented out His vineyard Israel to us, and we're tending it, we're watching over it, we're doing all the right things, we're leading them the right way. But of course they weren't, because Jesus had come and they had denied Him. So here are these people with a formal religion, a formal faith. Faith is not something that's simply formal, is it? There are lots of people running around today who go to church, who are involved in all kinds of pious groups, who do all kinds of, quote, righteous activities, but they have no personal faith. It's simply formal. Oh yeah, we're Christian. And then the third parable. The third parable, again, has to do with faith. But this time, we're not talking about a verbal faith or a formal faith, but we're talking about a conversional faith. Oh yeah, yeah. When I was 9 years old and the preacher offered an invitation, I walked the aisle. Oh, what have you done since then? Well, you know, not much. In fact, I don't even know about this Christianity stuff, but, well, are you going to heaven? Well, sure, I walked the aisle. I'm going to heaven. But Jesus is telling all of these parables to the religious leaders. He's saying, look, the harlots and the tax collectors, the ones you despise, they're entering. This kingdom that you think you're in charge of, it will be taken from you and it will be given to another nation, bringing forth the fruit of it. And in the end, when the feast is finally prepared, you won't be there. It's not for you. So, Matthew chapter 22, look at verses 1 through 7. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies, and he destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Well, now, here's a parable about a wedding feast. It could be that we're talking about the ultimate wedding feast, but it's a parable. Here's a king, he's got a son, he's getting married, and now here comes a wedding feast. But in those days, you didn't get an invitation in the mail that said the time and RSVP, and you knew what time to come. Instead, you were invited. The slaves would come forward and say, well, will you come? Yeah, I'll come. Okay, when it's ready, we'll come and get you. And so, the wedding feast is all ready, and a bunch of people have agreed to come. And so, the slaves go forward, and they find all the people, and they say, okay, it's time to come. But they won't come. They were unwilling. In the Gospel of Matthew, will the one who wills, is nigh equivalent to faith. And the one who does not will is nigh equivalent to the lack of faith. So, for example, Jesus is looking over Jerusalem and lamenting, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children like a hen gathers her chickens under her wing, but you were unwilling." He didn't believe. "If anyone wills to come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me." These people were unwilling. They had accepted. Oh, they had that conversion experience, but now the time had come, and the messengers come say, "It's ready," but they're unwilling. So he sends out some more slaves, and now they pay him no attention. And they're busy about everyday things like tending to a farm, doing their business. Notice these people are not your drunkards. They're not your immoral people. They're not your murderers. They're regular old citizens who are going about their business. And they say, "Well, you know, really, the truth of the matter is my farm's a little more important than the wedding of the king's son." And then there's a group who were even more hostile. It really seems out of place. They took the slaves, they mistreated them, and they killed them. Now, if we look at the parables, we can see that the first parable about the two sons is rooted in John the Baptist, that time period. The second parable, which is about the vineyards and they kill the son, is rooted at the cross. And then this third parable, where the wedding feast is prepared and ready, looks like it's rooted from the cross to the coming of the feast. It's rooted in our times. And so it would appear that the slaves who are mistreated are people like Paul and Peter and John and the other apostles and men down through the centuries who bear the invitation. And some ignore. Oh, no, no, no. Some accept, but they're not serious. Some say, "Well, I got to go about my business. My own personal business is more important than the son of the king and his wife-to-be." So they deny. They say, "No, I'm not going to come." They have no faith. And then there's those who are so hostile that they put the messengers to death. Well, verse 7 tells us, well, the king, he wasn't accepting any of that. And so he called forth his armies, and they went, and they destroyed those murderers, and they burned their city, set it on fire. Now, some would see here a depiction of what God did in A.D. 70 to Jerusalem. How more than 1 million Jews lost their lives, and the temple was destroyed. Whether it's a reference to that or not, I don't know. But what I do know is it's a message about destruction. One cannot mistreat the king by mistreating his messengers and live with impunity. It will not happen. If you don't take the invitation, if you don't come to the dinner that's ready, there's only one fate that leaves you, that is left to you, and that is destruction. The invitation, verses 1 through 7, is spurned. Look at verses 8, 9, and 10. "Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding feast.' And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests." This parable is a response. Jesus answered and spoke again. At the end of 21, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they say, well, you know, this parable's against us. And they wanted to seize him, but they were afraid of the multitudes because they held Jesus to be a prophet. But Jesus knows their motivation, their hearts, and their thoughts. And so he responds with yet another parable. And he says, here's who you are. Look at you. You've been invited. You're of Israel. Down through the centuries, you have God's word. The invitation has been extended. And you've said, yes, yes, that's what we want. And then, when the time has come, you've said no, no. And you've even killed. It's proleptic, it's in the future. You will kill my messengers. So what's going to become of you? Destruction. But the wedding feast is ready. It's going to happen. And so there must be guests to honor the king and rejoice with the son and his new wife. And so, the kingdom will be taken from you, and it will be given to a nation bringing forth the fruit of it. And who is it? Well, it's the people out on the main corners, out on the streets, out about town. It's anyone they can find. Oh, come to the feast, both evil and good. And here are these high and mighty, pretentious Pharisees and chief priests and elders of the people who think they're so righteous. And Jesus is telling them, no, you know who's going to be at my feast? It's going to be the regular people. And not just regular Jewish people, but Gentiles too. And not just your good upstanding citizens who pay their taxes and go about their business and keep their nose clean. It's going to include people who are harlots and extortioners and abortionists and murderers and adulterers and homosexuals. It's going to include the good as well as the evil. You know what? That's you and me. Here in this room, by God's grace, the beautiful feet of His messengers have reached to us, bringing good news. And some of us came, you know, relatively acceptable in society. Oh, we're looked on as good people. But others of us came having made just what society itself would call a total mess of our lives. And yet, here we are allowed into the feast, the marriage of the king's son, to dine at his table with the oxen and the fatted livestock. It's all ours to honor the king and rejoice with his son. It's fabulous, isn't it? Well, the invitation spurned. You hear it? The invitation is accepted. That's you and me. Look at verses 11 through 14. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servant, bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called. Change the translation just a little, but fewer are chosen. So here's the wedding feast, and someone's come in who is not clothed properly. He's obviously accepted the invitation, but he hasn't come in proper clothing. And so some people say, well, you know, it was the custom of that day for a rich person, when throwing a feast, to provide clothing for those who were invited. Well, that's an attempt to square Scripture with Pauline theology, because we really cannot prove it in history, nor can we prove it biblically. But we are in a gospel where righteousness and the theme thereof is not imputed righteousness, but imparted righteousness. It's not justification by faith. It's the fact that a justified one lives differently. And when we look at Revelation 19, we see just the same thing. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And so, here it so happens that all of these people are invited, and they come from all places. But they know when you go to the king's house, just like if you were invited to go see George Bush, you wouldn't come in your bright, flowery orange shorts into the Oval Office. You would put on your finest. And so these people who came, who had been graciously given an invitation, they put on their best, but one man refused. He came in just as he was. And so, the king points him out, and the king says, how did you get in? And what can the man say? There's nothing to be said. He knows he's out of line. He knows he's out of place. And so, the king says to his servants, well, now you take this man, what it literally says, bind him foot and hand, and cast him into the darkness outside. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And, well, now I have to say that I'm changing my interpretation from years ago of this parable. Darkness in the Bible, as we all should know and not stubbornly refuse, is a reference of absence of light. And God is light. And in Him there's no darkness whatsoever. So here's the picture of a room like this that's all lit up, but outside, on the king's grounds, there's no light, it's nighttime, it's a feast, and there's people out there who aren't allowed into the king's presence, into the light of his countenance. And so this man is cast out, a representation of eternal condemnation, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. After all, he was invited. He had the chance to put his clothes on. He had been made able. Come to the king. The king wants you to come. His conversion, his walking the aisle, was just an experience. It wasn't real, was it? No. The wedding clothes represent the fact that each of us, when we come to Christ in faith, in true, unadulterated trust in what Christ has done on the cross, we're transformed. And thus begins a process of sanctification whereby our lives look different. Now, I don't need to stress, do I, that we live in the body, which is corrupted, and so there's trouble, no doubt, and we fall into sin, and sometimes we're given to this sin or that sin. But overall, there's a change, a transformation taking place. We know it. Our affections are different. Our attitudes are different. Oh, we still get angry, no doubt. We get envious and jealous, no doubt, but when it happens, we say, oh, that's not me. That's not right. But before such a justification, we would have never said such a thing. Back up in verse 8, I forgot to mention the word worthy. They're not worthy. The people who had been originally invited and spurned the king's invitation, the king says to his slaves, they're not worthy. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10. Verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life, he'll find it. Now, if we interpret consistently within the Gospel of Matthew, and it's clear that in Matthew chapter 22, that the unworthy people were those who ignored the invitation, or even worse, killed the messengers and were destroyed, we know that unworthiness has to do with not coming to the feast. In the Gospel of Matthew, we've seen over and over again, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a book about practical righteousness, the changes that transpire in a believer because God is at work in his life, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so the call to discipleship in the Gospel of Matthew is a call of worthiness. That is, everyone who comes to Christ in faith comes as a disciple. And Christ is first. Now, I stress one more time. That doesn't mean that we don't have lapses, we don't have troubles. We do all of that. But we're changed. We're transformed. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Matthew's about practical righteousness. And on Resurrection Day, when judgment transpires, you can imagine, there will be many from the days of Jesus who rise from the dead who say, well, now, wait a minute, Lord, you know, we were the leaders of Israel and we were taking the people in the ways of the law. We were following the Scriptures. Lord, we belong. I don't know you. And in our days, there will be many of people who will say, well, now wait a minute, Lord, I belong. After all, I was a faithful attender to church, and Lord, I worked on the missions committee. I gave money faithfully to the church. I did all of these things, Lord. Yeah, but your life really didn't change. I don't know you. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Actually, look at verse 20 of chapter 5. And the law came in that transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Remember, the king says, "Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." The doctrine of the union of a believer to Christ is a most precious doctrine. It is what Spirit baptism is all about. We have been baptized in the Spirit into Christ. Here's Christ, here's us. We come together like this. When Christ died, we died with Him and went down into burial. And when He rose, we rose up with Him because we are united to Him. And so Paul says, no, it is not possible that we can continue in sin. Instead, we live a new life. We walk in newness of life. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, look at verse 11. "And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and in envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Notice the imagery. Take off, put on. Our time is gone, but the same imagery is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. The same imagery is found in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 17. Take off anger, wrath, abusive speech. Take off immorality, impurity. Take off slander, sensuality, and put on the new self. which is being renewed after the image of Christ. Put on humility. Put on compassion. Put on kindness. Put on forgiveness. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you, so also do you. And put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. That's what Matthew 22 is about. Those Pharisees, those elders, those chief priests, for centuries they had the invitation. For centuries they said, yeah. But when the time came, nah, business was too important. Getting out from the city and enjoying the country, the farm, was too important. Some were so hostile to the gospel message, they said, let's kill them. And they did. Jesus says, they're not worthy. They're not worthy. Who's worthy? Well, the one who's graciously been invited by Christ. The one who has been called. You notice in Matthew 22, you see the word invited. For many are invited, are called, but few are chosen. It's the Pauline word called, but when Paul uses it, he's talking about an irresistible call. When Paul talks about called, when God calls, you answer. But in Matthew, when God calls, people don't necessarily answer. Many are called. The gospel message is going all through this land. Todd and Leah are going back and carrying it to Mexico. Many will be called. But only a few, or better yet, fewer, will be of the elect. Fewer will be chosen. And who will be chosen? Well, according to Matthew, it's the person who accepts the invitation and who has the clothes to match. Well, when you step back from the parable, you say, well, you know, in some sense, I don't know exactly how to interpret this, but in some sense, this has a reference to God the Father, God the Son, and His bride, and the wedding day. And clearly, when the King of the universe, when God Almighty invites for a wedding for His Son, one ought to show, dressed right, to show honor to the King of the universe. And when the King of the universe invites us to come to the wedding feast of the Son, one ought to show, to rejoice with the Son. It's the grand day. It's the culmination of time. And when the King of the universe sends out His messengers to evil and good people who are not Jewish, didn't have the promises and the covenants, and He says, come. One ought to come because God is so incredibly gracious. And when the King calls and one answers, then one says, yeah, the King is everything. I believe I'll put clothes on for Him. I'll put on my best. No orange flowery shorts. No Kleider machen Leute. Clothes make the man. So the question is, what kind of clothes do we have on? You know, is it our aim to put away anger? Or do we just say, oh, well, you know, I got a little temper. No big deal. Is it our aim to put away immoral thoughts? Oh, well, you know, that's every man does that. Kleider machen Leute. We're to be transformed. You say, well, you know, Craig, I work so hard at changing things that they don't seem to change. What do I do? I think the answer is really quite simple. It's an age-old answer. And that is, know Christ.
Christ becomes more glorious in our eyes than all these puny little things, like farms and businesses and sins, will become nothing in comparison. So, it's been given to her. It's been granted. It's been graced that she should clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. What are we doing for Christ?